Good morning. 3, 4, and 5-year-old through kindergarten, you can make your way to Children's Church. In your Bibles, we'll be looking at the first part of Acts 13 today, Acts chapter 13. If you can find your way there, I think you always learn a little bit more when you're able to see and hear. Have you noticed in your life that God is often full of surprises? That your life takes all kinds of twists and turns that you didn't expect that it would. Sometimes those are forced on you by circumstances outside your control. Sometimes there are choices you make that you feel compelled that are important. Sometimes it's just a clear sense that God says, you know, I know you've been doing this. I know this was your track. I know this is what you wanted. Now this, or this was comfortable. This is uncomfortable. This is riskier. And yet you sense this is where God wants you to go. We're going to talk today about being receptive to the working and the will of God in new ways. Friday night and Saturday, the church board met together for our annual planning retreat. And one of the things that we did on Friday evening was to review from each of our perspectives the history of the church or whatever piece of it we were a part of, and to just think through some of the distinct steps that God directed along the way, especially thinking through those early years. We kind of went through decade by decade, those of us who had enough history to think it through. And so we kind of started out thinking about, okay, the Open Door Bible Church itself was like a new, surprising kind of a church. For one thing, as some of you know, we met in the originally in the basement of the Masonic Temple there on Grand Avenue. Now that was new. So if people are coming to the church to the beginning, you know, you're used to being made in a church building, something like this, or even more formal than this, and you now are in a rented hall down there and putting up folding chairs on tile floor. So that was new, and I think for the community, it was new, probably even confusing. What kind of a church is that? Then the church bought this property, a liquor store. Every church ought to have a liquor store. No, I didn't say that. We bought a building out here and renovated it and kind of packed ourselves in there and now, instead of worshiping one place, we're worshiping this place. But it was new. It was something different that God had directed. And then the issue was that we filled it up as we bought it even. And so what do we do next? And do we start building? And actually, God surprised us again. And what He directed us in doing, and I remember the board kind of retreat type of thing that we went around the room about the idea, do we start a new church instead of adding on to ours next? We knew we'd eventually have to add on, but and to a man, we decided we're going to start this new church up in Adel, Grace Bible Church. And so that was a different step. And then there were more steps of course, this large project and adding Pastor Jim, Pastor Seth over the years, and different building this and that. So we're trying to think of some of the distinct times where something changed, or having two services, or a Saturday night service, where God directed us into something new to accomplish, however, something old. The same thing. Well, that's what we're talking about today, the last couple of days at our retreat, and I trust that you will pray with us as we seek God's direction. Where there could be something new, something, this is what God wants us to do. Today, as we study Acts 13, we're talking about something new, but I want you to also think specifically about God having the freedom in your life to direct you. What does He have you to do? Because it might not be what you're doing right now. And already some of you may have sensed, yeah, God's moving me to do this, and you need the courage to do what He's directed you to do, or sometimes there are other things God directs. As we think of Acts 13, we are looking at the church in Antioch. Antioch is like the new home base of the church. It started in Jerusalem, then it went up to Antioch. The story of the church in Antioch began really in chapter 11, two chapters back, where the church is comprised of some believers who had probably been there quite a few years, ever since the time of Pentecost. The church is into its history now, 11, over a decade of time already. And then we saw that the church at Antioch really kind of got its footing when there were these spiritual refugees from Jerusalem, those who had to flee for the persecution. They came and settled in Antioch, and people were being reached, and people were being saved. And so Barnabas comes up there, and he starts encouraging them. He says, hey, we need more teachers. So he goes and gets Saul, who really hadn't been on the public scene yet. And Saul and Barnabas together really become the foundation of this church. And you can just imagine the life of the church in Antioch. Things were rolling along really well. And in fact, if you go from the beginning of chapter 11 to where we're going to pick it up at the beginning of chapter 13, some 7 years has passed. And so in 7 years of doing the same thing, you get kind of used to it. This is how God is working. God is using Saul and Barnabas and teaching and growing, and we kind of know what we're going to do. And then God stepped in and said, I got something different in mind for you. There's the old principle that God can only direct us as we are moving, so to speak. You can't steer a car very well when it's parked still. You can't steer a ship if it's anchored. But you can steer them if they're moving. So they were moving. They were doing what they knew to be God's will. I think that's a key issue. If you want to see where God is taking you, make sure that you're doing God's will now, and then He can take you if there is something, a new place He's going to steer you. We're going to pick it up actually with the verse before chapter 13, which is really connected, I think. 12:25. It said, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So to get the geography a little bit of this, Jerusalem is where the church started. That's the first home base. Antioch up there is where the new home base really is, 500 miles north. And there had been this trip where they had gathered funds up there to help the suffering church in Jerusalem. They took the trip down there. And then it says when they were done with that, they went back up and they took John Mark. And we'll get to know more about John Mark along the way as we study through Acts. But so now they're back in Antioch. But a lot of time has passed. And so over the years, the church had gotten used to Saul and Barnabas and their ministry up there. But all this time has passed. Verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, and here they're listed, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. That's five guys. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Change is coming. So after they had fasted and prayed, they, the other guys, perhaps with other leaders of the church or whatever, placed their hands on them and sent them off. So they leave. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, what the Holy Spirit does is what the church does. It's the same. Sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they had arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Again, John was with them as their helper. So he had come with them from Jerusalem, and now he was a helper for them. So the progress here is from Antioch, first of all, to Salamis. It's about 15 miles down to Seleucia. That's the port. So if you're in Antioch, the big city, you got to go down to the port city, get on the boat, cross over to the Cyprus island, and the first city they land in is Salamis, and then later on in the story, we'll see the other key city is Paphos. So that's just kind of the geography of where we're at in this study. But after getting used to Saul and Barnabas, think of it, 7 years, these are the guys who really set in motion, this is the way we do church in Antioch. These are the most respected teachers, the most familiar to them. And like that, God says, go, and they're and they're gone. Fortunately, they were just two of the five. The other three here we don't know much about. It says that Simeon was called Niger. Niger means is the word black. I suppose the reason they called him black is because he was black. It's thought he is probably from northern Africa. Lucius of Cyrene, that's also northern Africa, so he could have been black for all we know. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, was the other guy. And that means that the term means he either was brought up with him, so maybe he was a childhood friend of Herod. That's the guy who was killed, you know, by the judgment of God in chapter 12 last week in our study. Either he grew up with him, or maybe he was an advisor or a part of the court with him. But he comes from a distinguished station in life. And then, of course, there's Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite, originally from Cyprus. And then there was Saul, who, as a good Jewish boy, was this Pharisee, rising star of the studying the law. That was his background. I'm just kind of impressed as I look at this, at these five men, how different they were from one another. I mean, there's different cultures and races and probably stations in life and you know, Jewish and not Jewish. Pretty good picture of what the body of Christ is supposed to be. That those things don't matter. And even as you think of the leadership of the church, it didn't matter either. And because God is looking for godly character and maturity and whatever gifts or whatever. And so they were serving together, it says, as prophets and teachers. Two particular gifts, both of them focused on hearing from God. The idea of a prophet in those days, it was an apostolic gift, I think especially for that early stage of the church. And that's where God would speak directly but spontaneously, so that somebody in the church service, particularly these men as leaders, they would speak, God has just told me that, something. But the other gift was teaching, which has been a consistent gift throughout the ages, and that is the prepared presentation of the Word of God. So that also involved the study and so forth, because they were expounding the Old Testament scriptures and how Christ fulfilled them, but realized they needed prophecy because there was no New Testament scriptures at this point. But it's based upon the Word of God. And fortunately they had these other leaders, not only for diversity of gifts, but for this thing that when two of them left to go do the new thing, there were still guys there doing what had been done. First principle, multiple leadership allows God to direct some to do something new. Multiple leadership allows some to be free to do that. God evidently thought that Saul and Barnabas were expendable to the ministry of Antioch. And Antioch continued to be a strong church, even though now Saul and Barnabas were hardly ever there because they were on these various trips in these coming years. God finds new people to do what others had been doing. I remember when Open Door planted Grace Bible Church in Adel years ago. We were a small church of just over 100, I think, if you look back at the record, just over 100 people on a Sunday morning. And the group that we commissioned to plant that church was 10 of our families, some a few singles, but 10 units altogether, and three of our board members, and almost all of our Sunday school teachers. And yet the amazing thing was is how God raised up other people to fill those positions, and really the ministry of the church didn't skip a beat, because God has a way of multiplying when He divides, and he honored that. So it allows people to minister that weren't serving maybe before. A second thing, observation is that those who are sent to do something new are not more spiritual than those who are not sent to do something new. Okay, do you follow that? Do you think that Saul and Barnabas were the most spiritual? I believe they were probably the most experienced. But that didn't make him more spiritual. And it's a matter of that they were supposed to do it there, and they were going to do it here. But this is really the birth of what we would call missions today. And indeed, we saw on the map, they did actually cross the sea. And it's a matter of going out in a different way. See, the Holy Spirit's always the one in charge of building the church. Initially, think of the different ways He did it. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and boom, you had a church of 3,000 people. I mean, it was the descent of the Spirit that caused the church to start. And then the church grew when the Holy Spirit used persecution. And people were forced out of their place like Jerusalem and they went to Antioch and other places. But this is yet another way where the Holy Spirit sends some to go voluntarily. They were plenty comfortable in Antioch. There's a great church, they loved it, and they had great fellowship. But they were commissioned by the Spirit and the church to go and do something else. It's not because they were the most spiritual. And to compare that to modern missions, it's not more spiritual to be a missionary overseas than to serve God here. Did you realize that? We sometimes put people on pedestals if they're pastors or missionaries or something like that. I had to think just the example of Pastor Jim's ministry and Nora's. Jim and Nora left for Indonesia years ago and served in church planting ministry for some 20 years doing that. Then they came back and I think he spent 2 years in Nebraska and did regular jobs and served in the local church and taught and Jim and Nora used their gifts. Then they were back in the mission at Fredonia teaching, training other missionaries. But while they were doing that, they began to, because they started visiting our church and attending our church, I say. And so he began to teach and use his gifts here. And then when we needed an associate pastor, he was hired here in 1999 and he's been doing that. It's not a matter of, was it more spiritual for them to do something overseas or to do it in a mission or to do it in the local church or to do it in Nebraska working regular jobs? It's God just doing through us what He wants us to do. I think we have to get over this kind of a two-tier approach to our view of ministry. There are not two lines for rewards in heaven. You know, this line's for the pastors and the missionaries. You know, they got the big, you know, big crowns or whatever for those people. And then over here, for all the common people, you know, and they get party favors or participation ribbons or something, you know. It's just not that way. And I suspect that there's going to be a lot of surprises at the reward judgment seat of Christ. And there'll be this mom who was just wrapped up and had to focus so much time on her kids, but used all those opportunities at home and then found ways in the local church and ministered to the neighbor next door. And the reward is gigantic. And God says, well done. And that can be far greater than somebody who, like myself, has the freedom to devote to ministry full time, because that's, God does not see as man sees in that way. Another principle. God calls to new responsibilities those who are already effective in existing responsibilities. I really think that Saul and Barnabas were called because they were very effective and experienced, and God knew this new work would need the kind of experiences they had, because now they're going to have to translate that into, you know, going town to town and being more in these unsettled or pagan environments and thinking on their feet and taking initiative and so forth. But he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. It really wasn't a different work. It was a different place to do the same work. They'd be teaching the Word of God. They'd be evangelizing. They'd be RBIing, you know, wherever they are. It's like a job transfer, you could say. But it wasn't even a promotion. It was just, okay, now I want you to do it over here. Christians often, because we make these distinctions between different, you know, full-time ministry and, you know, lay people kind of a concept, we sometimes have people talk about, well, how do you know if you're called to full-time ministry? And I really don't know how God's going to do that. Sometimes there are particular special moments. I don't think it's quite like this where the Holy Spirit says, set apart Barnabas and Saul. I don't think it's quite that way. I think that's a little more of the apostolic era for that. But God often just uses a very natural process. And today we often, it generally starts with the individual who feels inclined to do something full time. But then God uses, I think, the reciprocal side of it is that God uses the church to confirm that kind of a thing. People sometimes ask me how I knew I was supposed to be a pastor. And it's almost embarrassingly human sometimes and so unworthy of the book of Acts as I think through the process, actually. I was in high school and trying to think a little few thoughts about what I might want to do and thought about being a math teacher because I kind of enjoyed math. As I've tried to help my kids with math over the years, I realized how disastrous that decision would have been. But I did want to go to this Bible college where some of my Christian school teachers had gone to, and begin to think about different things. And one feeling I really thought over profoundly was that my older brother and sister both went into music, and everybody else expected me to go into music. So I thought, I'm not going to go into music. And so that was, I thought, a real spiritual moment. And then I got to the Bible college, and I was thinking of some kind of possibility like that. But when you got there, you had to register, and you had to put down a major. I go, oh boy, now what's my major supposed to be? And I wasn't sure what to do. And I was my sister's friend. I kind of knew him because they'd been in a music group together. And so I talked to him and said, hey John, I said, you know what? How important is this major thing? You know, that you have to, he said, just put down pastoral ministries and you can always change it. So, I mean, that was profound. We really thought through that one. And I never changed it. And just through time, God used the schooling and then in my junior year, you had to do an internship, a pastoral internship. And the pastor of the church we were at, he kind of took me under his wing. We worked together and then people kind of confirmed that, you know, I think this is something that God could use you in. And there were other things, I mean, where I sensed different times from God that, yeah, this is something that maybe he wants to use me for. But see, the point is that God is going to direct us one way or another. Don't over-spiritualize it, over-sensationalize it. Wait for the call to, you know, I'd love to work in nursery, but I just don't feel called. You know, I don't know what the call would sound like, except sometimes it's a lot like a phone call, I think. That how is God going to direct us? If we want to do his will, he will find a way to give us direction. I noticed something else in here. It's while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting that the Holy Spirit said. Now, what were they doing? They were worshiping the Lord and fasting. They were invested in their relationship with God. God gives us direction as we give him devotion. And I think he can give us specific direction best when we're giving him single-hearted devotion. I don't think that they were necessarily even gathering to say, should we send somebody out? I'm not sure that was even on their mind. But God directed them as they were devoted to God. They remember back in Acts 6 when they chose some of the, we call them deacons now, who did some of these other things so we could devote ourselves to the word and prayer. And I'm not sure they were really, you know, like monks just always, you know, just worshiping, but that was a general focus of their life, of going, God, we are seeking to discern your will. And as they were devoted to that, God did direct. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament and New Testament, that worship and prayer is often associated with bowing or kneeling? Ever notice that physical posture? Because there is something about kneeling, something about bowing, that it expresses an attitude towards God that is right. That is that God is almighty, he is worthy, he is exalted, and I begin to get an understanding of myself and realize my frailties, my sin, my weaknesses, my inadequacies, my incompetencies. And so as that as that, I think, distance grows in my understanding of His greatness, then my submission grows, and I begin to lay aside my self-will. Take my life, let it be consecrated to You, because I realize that You are worthy and I am not. So I think the purpose of worship is to deal with our self-will, that this is what I want, because we only find God's will if we want God's will. If we just want God to rubber stamp our will, then we're going to be kind of uncertain which direction the ship is going. So they set off on something new. And yet, as we see them then beginning on the island of Cyprus, we find them doing something that was the same old thing that God had always used, which was teaching the Word. They arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Why not? If indeed what a church is a group of people responding to God, right? God directing. I mean, we could live like the rest of the world, which is figure out best ideas for ourselves, what's the best way that life works, or we could respond to God. And when God calls us into His family, He says, "Now you are people that are going to listen to and hear Me." And so everything about our ministry, reaching out to others, building each other up, is about hearing from God. I think that's one of the reasons why churches called Bible churches have developed, and that name, if you will, is used. It's not because somehow we're the only ones that use the Bible, but I just think that when the founders of the church called it that, they were thinking, okay, we want to be a church that is listening to God and doing what He says. I think it's that simple. We are in a relationship with God. Relationship means communication. How else do you hear from God except for His Word? And so we focus on that, and that's how this ministry went on, is teaching, proclaiming, and it says in the Jewish synagogues, that's where they always started there. That's where Christianity came, is birthed from Judaism. Paul was a Jew, so it'd be natural to go to people, say, hey, the Messiah is here. Now, being on Cyprus, as I think I mentioned a moment ago, Barnabas, one of these two, was actually from Cyprus. Back in Acts 4:36, when he's first mentioned, it says he was a Levite from Cyprus. When he came from Cyprus to Jerusalem, we don't know. Is it a boyhood thing? Did he just go there for Pentecost? We aren't sure. But whatever it was, the first leg of the missionary journey here was actually going back to home turf. And now John is with them as their helper, again showing the need, just as they had trained other men who became the other leaders in Antioch. This training process is going on, and John Mark comes with them as a helper. And we're going to see his development, that as he served alongside of them, eventually God used him in greater and greater ways, to where I think I mentioned another week one time that it's said that he became the founder of the church in Alexandria, Egypt. Eventually, that's what he ended up doing, the same thing that that Paul and Barnabas had been doing. So they're traveling along and teaching the Word of God. Second issue of effective ministry, though, is that effective ministry will encounter both opportunity and opposition. Opportunity and opposition are not a contradiction. They actually generally come in pairs. Let's see it. In verse 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. That was that second city we saw on the map. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet called Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Let's get this straight. Did it really say a Jewish sorcerer? Does that hit you as odd? Jewish and sorcerer? Not only a sorcerer, but a false prophet. What was going on here is that he was a sorcerer, is like a magician. He had brought in the cultural folk religion ideas, basically, that spirits control what people do, that there are these spirits. And yet at the same time, it seems, he is ascribing to the fact that I'm a Jew, you know? I follow the Old Testament law. and the spirits. Wait a minute. That's something that today we call syncretism. When in 2000, our family took a missions trip to Mexico to visit Harold and Sue Middleton, if some of you remember them, but they were in Mexico, and then we took a trip with them to western Mexico to a village where there were ministry among the Pima Indians. And so the New Tribes missions was several missionaries serving, teaching the gospel there. But you go around town, and there were actually churches there. Churches, steeples, crosses. What had happened is, as actually happens quite often, there had been Catholic missionaries who had gone there years ago, and they had Christianized the Pima Indians. But what they really did is through syncretism, they had allowed them to keep all their animistic spirit worship, all that kind of stuff, and then do the mass too. And so you had a bunch of people who were pretty confused, but they liked they had the symbol of the cross all over the place. They had Easter celebrations, they had Easter parades, they had all kinds of this stuff, and it was all thrown together, but they did not understand the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ alone. So it seems that this man was a syncretist, a sorcerer, and in fact it says specifically he was a false prophet. He was lying to him. See, if you're involved with the spirits and the occult, you're going to get the messages of what Satan wants to say. And so we can see the character of this guy. Meanwhile, you have this other man, Sergius Paulus, who is the governor, the man in charge for the Roman Empire over the island of Cyprus. And here's what it says about him. He was an intelligent man, the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. They'd come to town and he took interest in it, and it caught his attention. He wanted to know the word of God. So you have opportunity along with opposition, verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, that's another name for him, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. He says, you don't want to do that. You don't want to listen to these people. Bar-Jesus was was one of his names. It's one of these a lot of bicultural name situations in the book of Acts. Bar-Jesus, Jesus is a familiar name, actually. It's the New Testament version of the Old Testament word or name, Joshua. So it's really, his dad's name was Joshua, but his name was Elymas, which actually means like magic or sage or dream interpreter or something like that. So maybe that's a name he had acquired. And he steps in, and because he has influence, he's an attendant of this Roman governor, so this Jewish sorcerer had this position. He goes, you don't want to talk. You want to hear? No, you do not want to talk to these people. God of this world, Satan, always wants to blind the eyes of the unbelieving so they don't understand the gospel. It happens over and over again. And so there is both opportunity, someone who wants to hear the word of God, and there's opposition, someone who doesn't want them to hear the word of God. And we will find both kinds of people if we care about the gospel. And we should expect opposition, but pursue opportunities, because those opportunities are often hid right behind or among the opposition that we see. We can't assume it's a closed door just because there's resistance. In fact, resistance tends to tell you there's opportunity and an open door. Verse 9. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, we'll get back to that, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil. This is a kind of a how to win friends and influence people lesson here. You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you, Elymas. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Great evangelistic method, guys. Call down judgment if they disagree with you. Again, this is an amazing, unique situation. Before we talk about Paul's courage, I'd like us to think a little bit about a little transition here about Paul's creativity. His creativity is in the way he is now going to be named. Paul, not Saul. We've mentioned before, there's both things going on. Well, this is where the transition takes place. And I take it that because from here on out he's called Paul, whereas previously it was Saul, I take it that Saul was choosing to make a transition too in his identity. And so that before, I'm imagining that he used to introduce and come into town and say, "Hi, my name is Saul," a Hebrew name like King Saul of the Old Testament. And by identifying himself as Saul, right away people would see, okay, there's a Jewish thing you're talking about. Do you notice something, though, that is happening here? The Jewish guy is against the gospel, and it's the Gentile ruler who says, "I want to hear more." And so it's like something is clicking in his mind. He says, "I need to start using my Roman name and Roman identity, Paulus, Paul." And so he now begins to say, "Hi, my name is Paul." And it didn't, I suppose when he went to the synagogues, "Hey, I bet him Saul." And then Paul, is that two-faced? No, it's not. Paul said, "To the Jew, I become a Jew. To the Greek, I become a Greek. I'm going to fit in on these things that do not matter in order to propel the gospel." And so I think he made a choice to begin to be known as Paul. It's a place of where he could be creative and or flexible and different if necessary. And I think we have to be sensitive to that if we care about the gospel. When one of the first couple of years I was in Wisconsin here at the church, there was a guy that we were talking about how to reach people, and he had done this a couple times where I forget where he moved in from. He only lived here a couple of years. And we decided, you know what, we're going to go door to door and start sharing the gospel. And we got some little materials together and we can knock on the door. Went up and down this Perry Lane over here and a couple other places. And about the same time of the year, same time or a year or so apart, we had an evangelist coming to our church. And Priscilla and I did some door-to-door inviting people, just going down the streets in our area. And we discovered something about Wisconsin. They don't like people coming to their door with anything religious at all. Okay? And we right away were associated with Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so forth. And we'd last been in Texas where this kind of thing was a little bit more common. In fact, how many of you have been to one of the Belize trips with Seth? What'd you guys do for a basic method? Door to door. I mean, were they glad to see you? Yeah. I take it from what I hear, "Oh, come on in," you know, and you could talk about anything, and if you talk about Jesus, that's good too, and there's opportunity there. We had to be culturally sensitive. What works? And Wisconsinites, you kind of got to be their friend first. You got to be their friend first. Making adjustments. The church that Priscilla and I attended when we were first married and lived in Omaha, Nebraska, the name of the church was Evangelical Bible Church. Now, the word evangelical sometimes takes a little bit of explanation for people. It means about the word good news and so forth. But the church was actually a part of a denomination which at that time was called the Evangelical Mennonite Brethren Church. Now, that's a mouthful, right? You guys aren't Mennonites, so you're wondering already, you know, did you drive buggies or whatever? But that was real close to denominations I grew up in. I understood that phrase, and if they had called it that, it wouldn't have been a barrier to me at all. But that church, that denomination, which mostly had churches in rural areas, in Mennonite communities, when they wanted to plant a church in Omaha, they go, ding, 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 maybe we shouldn't call it Evangelical Mennonite Brethren Church in the suburbs of Omaha where they have no clue what that is. So they called it Evangelical Bible Church. There's a sensitivity that we have to have, and Paul says, I'm going to go with Paul. Except in the Jewish environments, I'm wondering if this was part of, I'm a little bit of sanctified imagination here, that this was a distinct switch. Saul also called Paul, and from here on out, it's almost always Paul and Barnabas, where before it was Barnabas and Saul. A subtle indication of the who's kind of perceived as a leader. Barnabas had discipled Saul. He's the one that brought him on board. He would be the senior member, you could say, but as time went on, Paul, and we can see that in his boldness, became a little bit more of the leader, and it seems that Barnabas willingly kind of took the back seat and exercised his gift of encouragement, and there's this kind of a switch that goes on in the book of Acts at this point. What do you think of this confrontation? Child of the devil. Don't maybe use that at work when you're witnessing to someone. The courage, though, is something that is consistent that we need. At some point, sharing Christ takes courage. Where do you get courage from, verse 9? Filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the only place to get courage. Because there's times when you realize, okay, yeah, I'm uncomfortable bringing up Christ, but this is the right time. This is the right time. This is the right time to maybe at least ask the question to see if it's the right time. I've always liked the question, you know, has anyone ever taken the Bible and shown you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven? And it gives people the permission. They can answer the question, yes or no, and then say, may I? Oh. No, I don't think I'd be in. Okay. How about those Packers? You know, so there's an out for them. But sometimes it just takes the courage to invite yourself into it, or to make the phone call and say, hey, you know, we've been talking for a while. You want to come to church with me this Sunday? Or, hey, we've got the Passover thing coming up. You want to come along? Or, you got the corn roast. Would you like to come with me this year? Sometimes there's that next step, and that's where we need the dependence on the Holy Spirit to say, is this an opportunity to make that next step? Don't go by whether it's comfortable or not, because comfort might... The uncomfortable might actually be the indication that the Spirit is working to say, no, this is something, a step you need to take. So how did it turn out? Verse 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So he sees the judgment of the blindness that Paul calls down on Elymas. And then he believes. Do you know of anybody else that ever was temporarily blinded by God? Ah, yeah, it's Paul himself in his own conversion experience. And I don't know exactly how this judgment thing worked. If God says, okay, Paul, now you're going to tell him about the blindness, he's going to be blind. Or is there some participation where Paul says, this is the judgment I believe I'm going to call upon? This, I don't know. Calling down judgment was real rare. Ananias and Sapphira and this one and Herod, that's about it. So it's not really routine. But I wonder, sanctified imagination, I hope again, I wonder if Paul might have picked that because he knows another guy who was once an opponent of the gospel. He was the persecutor of the church. And he identified actually with Elymas. Paul was not saying, hey, I want to hear the Word of God. He was the guy who was saying, let's stop the Word of God. So I wonder if in Paul's mindset, he said, you know what, there's opportunity even in the opponents of the gospel. Because he had been one. We don't know anything about what happened with Elymas, but here we do know that the proconsul believed. That was the point. That was the goal. If God might use us, that's why they went away from the church at Antioch to say, I want to be used by you. And some believe, and God put his hand in this. And it says, he believed because he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. They actually didn't believe because they were amazed at the miracle. The miracle confirmed the teaching to be true, but what amazed them was actually the teaching of the gospel. You mean that if someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ who died on the cross, that really changes my eternal destiny? And the confirmation of the miracle was simply, the miracle was simply a confirmation that amazing message that we want to celebrate in the next couple moments, that amazing message was actually true. A couple questions as we close. As you think about, can God give you a new direction? Or it doesn't have to be new, but clear. Maybe you've known for years, God's working in. How does God give direction? A couple of questions. One is our present spiritual state. Am I spiritually devoted to God? Is worship and hearing from God a hallmark of who I am? Humbly worshiping so that I am not self-willed. And so if I discern that there's a lot of self-will, I got all of my ideas, then I'm not really single-hearted devoted. So first of all, am I spiritually devoted? Secondly, am I closely connected to the church body? Because they can confirm what God is directing. And so we have to utilize, as they did, they laid their hands on them, they sent them out, and the Holy Spirit worked through what the church confirmed. And thirdly, am I walking by the Spirit? Full of the Holy Spirit. We have to be sensitive because sometimes we can witness in the power of the flesh. I think we really can. And we get kind of like, this is the moment. It's time to nail them, you know? Nail them with a guy or something like that. And it's not a matter of the Spirit actually directed that. Are we sensitive to the Spirit? It's time to be bold, gentle, time to wait. And then that's the only way I'll have courage and power to obey. It's a supernatural work. And God, through the Spirit, has to work in us to accomplish these things. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that we need direction fresh many times. And we sometimes think that you are the one holding up the works by not giving us direction. Help us to see where we might not have receptive hearts. Help us to be those who worship and pray and wait on you and seek your will. And then that we're open to it as you work in our heart, our mind, our desires even, and you work through the body of Christ that is around us to give us specific direction. I pray in Jesus' name.